The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. All right, as Jesus instructed Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, and that is the function of the pastor teacher, at least one of them, is to teach the doctrine, that is, according to the godliness code, to feed the sheep a series of sound doctrines of the systematic verse-by-verse study of Scripture, which eliminates a lot of human viewpoint. And if properly applied, the hermeneutics of interpretation helps lead the believer, the pastor first, but the believer to the proper interpretation of Scripture. As we know, there are many unsound interpretations of Scripture out there, but we do not want to be among them. Our goal is to hold fast to the faith, to contend earnestly for that faith, and to stand for the principles of the truth, and ultimately trust that God will make all things right. Just as the Son of God had to live his life with the recognition that his Father had a perfect plan, and that ultimately he had to orient to that plan, and that is exactly what he expects out of his children. And so he has provided many resources for this. First, the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of doctrine, who is here to provide for us the knowledge of God's plan, so that, one, we can apply faith toward it, and then ultimately we can apply these principles to our lives so as to be properly functioning believers in the angelic conflict. That is why we are here. We recognize also that each one of us has a functional and active sin nature, and that the sin nature will not go away. This is inner conflict will continue to exist throughout your phase two until such time as you are raptured or face physical death. And in that case, then the sin nature, as we know, will be eradicated, something to which we eagerly look forward. But in the interim, we have to deal with it, recognizing its salivations, the lust grid of the sin nature, and dealing with those things. When we fail under those things, we recognize 1 John 1:9 as our answer. As believers, you are going to sin. I know I was taught early on, if you now that you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. Oh, if that were true. But it was not true. And, of course, this very much misguided people with regard to what the Christian life was all about. They began to look at it as an exercise in sinlessness, which it never will be, not in this life. So we are here to study, time to rebound if you need to, put aside the sin nature, focus your attention on what we have so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to fellowship in the things of your word with other positive believers. We thank you for the great grace that you have extended beginning in eternity past when you selected us before we had done anything good or bad. But because of foreknowledge, you understood who would be positive and who would not, and ultimately made all the provision necessary to bring us into your eternal plan. We thank you for the grace we see in the Son of God, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited for his own advantage. We also recognize that the teaching implies that we should do the same, that we have been given resources. We should use these on behalf of yourself, your plan, and other believers, ultimately as a part of spiritual growth. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been looking here at this passage in Philippians, rather, as we come down towards the end of this book. But verses 6 and 7 are what began us on the review of the doctrine of prayer, because this is the solution to the problem of anxiety, worry, fear, all those things that beset us, things ultimately, and what are we generally afraid of? Things we can't control. And so we seek to exercise control, but our God is the one who is in control, and our job is to relinquish control to him as is appropriate. As we have seen in Philippians, there are clearly things that God intends to do for the believer, that he is working, and that his work presupposes our response to that work. But that there are things that are incumbent upon the believer here. For instance, by prayer and supplication, by means of these things. This is the key to anxiety. And of course, when you're anxious and worried and stressed, prayer may be the last thing you feel like doing. But God knows what we're under, and of course has always willing to answer. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so in everything, in every situation, every circumstance, and some things are, you know, when we deal with circumstances and testing, some things are small tests. We call those the charge of the mosquito. Other things are big ones, the charge of the elephant. Those are two different kinds of tests. The one may be a little more irritating, as a mosquito buzzing around your ear would be. The other one's a lot more frightening. So the fact is, God has the answer for all these things, that we find the cure for our anxiety in his word and in prayer. And so for those of you who may have known her, I wanted to announce this, but for those who knew Marie Tuck back in Oklahoma, she was promoted yesterday morning. As many older people do, she fell and broke a hip, but she was almost, I think she's 99, and so God did not, she did not suffer long, fortunately, and this woman survived COVID twice, so for those of us who knew her, we obviously are grateful for her promotion, but we'll miss her, but she's with her husband Jack, and we're grateful for all that. So we let our request be made known to God, and the tranquility of God, the serenity of God, that God himself lives in a world where he's not troubled. God's not concerned about every little thing that's happening and how it works out. He knows how it works out, for one thing, knowing the end from the beginning. But he also formulated an eternal plan on which all this is contingent. There is no existence apart from God. There is no plan. There is nothing. Other than God's creative ability. So the peace of God, which surpasses our comprehension, all comprehension, your ability to even grasp it, that you can have peace in the midst of very traumatic circumstances. Now, we often don't, but that's kind of our choice. We tend to react to things, or certainly can react, even if we don't tend to react to things and lose our cool, we might say. And this is what God wants us not to do. That we will have a joy, a peace that transcends the human experience in some ways. As Peter talked about, a rejoicing with a glorified and unspeakable joy. Well, that's not every second of the Christian life. Now, it'd be great if it was. If we were always just happy and healthy and contented, and that'd be wonderful. But unfortunately, this has to be learned. And that is one of the issues here. We'll see that coming up. In verse 12, where Paul says, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. And you have to confront these tests, these temptations, these circumstances, we do. And when we do, then ultimately God can come through for us, and we can learn what it is he's trying to teach us. The problem, of course, in any time, you know, with any sort of teaching sort of setup, is the arrogance of people. If you think you know it all, it's going to be hard to help you. But we should recognize that we fall short. This is a good reason, another good reason, not that there aren't many, but for constant exposure to the Word of God, the law of liberty, as James calls it. As we look into that, and as we see, well, everything's not always pretty. It's like a looking glass. When you get up in the morning and your hair's disheveled and you look like hell, and you look in the looking glass and you think, I look fine. I'm going out. No. No, you don't. You start fixing it before you go out. And so as we look into the law of God and the truth of God, and again, we function under the law of Christ. We're not under any sort of law like the Mosaic law. But this is our standard of operation and application, is the law of Christ, the law of love. And so, if we want to enjoy all this, we want to enjoy this peace and capacity for life and understanding and not be anxious for things, we're still going to have to go through these tests, though. So we can see one of the things is, as you grow and you look into that truth of God, It's not always pretty. And we see things we don't like. And that's good, though. That shows that you still have a conscience if you're seeing things and you're judging yourself rightly. That, oh, I fall short here. I failed here. I did this. Okay, but the good thing is with 1 John 1:9, we know we don't have to stay out of fellowship. God's not mad at us. That's some of the lies the demons will foist on people. God doesn't like you anymore. He's had enough. How many times do you think you're going to commit that sin? God's had it with you. And they're brutal. They're vicious. But their job is to destroy us, to neutralize us, to put us in a prison camp where we'll serve their interest rather than God's. So if we want this peace, then prayer obviously is a huge part of all of this. And note in here, again, as I pointed out earlier, that this doesn't say God's going to answer every prayer. That our peace is not contingent upon God answering in the affirmative every time. Now, it's always wonderful when he does. We like that. But he doesn't always answer in the affirmative. And sometimes the answer is wait and be patient. I'm good at everything but patience. I'm not really good at everything, but not patient sometimes. That's the tough one, right? All right, well, let's start looking here at this doctrine of peace. As we generally do in most things, we'll either have a brief introduction or start immediately with the vocabulary. The reason for the vocabulary is to document to the student of Scripture, to the disciple, the language of Scripture. And you're not going to speak Hebrew tomorrow, I understand that, or Greek, or you're probably not going to go out and converse in any of these things. But one thing that you certainly can do, and even with small tools that are available, like Vine's expository dictionary and other small tools that don't have to be technical and in-depth, but you can look and see, okay, is this the term he said it is? Does this term mean what he says it means? Unfortunately, our peers got off on this flat earth stuff, and he got in the pulpit and said the Hebrew word nasa means to deceive. No, it doesn't. And NASA isn't NASA. Not even pronounced the same. And so the reality is NASA means to lift up or raise up, which one might expect, but it's actually National Aeronautics and Space Administration. But the fact is they go up. And that's what the term means. And so this allows the student to say, okay, is the teacher intellectually honest here? Has he dealt with the text as it is? Has he dealt with the vocabulary as it is? Does he even understand these things? Because the word peace was much more broad in the ancient languages to some extent than it is even in our language. Well, point A here, Hebrew vocabulary, shalom, the verb means to be whole, safe, and sound. Of a building project, it means to be finished, to complete it. And it's also used of making peace in the sense of interpersonal relationships. B, the word you may be more familiar with, shalom, the Hebrew adjective, means whole, entire, healthy, or sound, secure, or tranquil. Now, peace can obviously be used in the terms of conflict, external conflict from external aggressors like war, the absence of war. In a healthy relationship between two peoples, it has a lot more, but I just start here with friendship and concord. Obviously, there should be mutual respect, that we have been with each other for some time over the years, and we've seen each other hang in there and apply the doctrine, maybe not perfectly, but none of us are going to do that. And so in relationships, it has the idea of something that is whole and entire and is at rest, that there isn't all these agitating passions going on and conflict, internal or external conflict. So see here the Greek vocabulary, irenuo, the verb four times means to make peace, to cultivate or keep peace. And of course it can mean to unite two discordant parties. To make peace is to bring them together. The one most used obviously in the New Testament, irene, and I didn't even get the Hebrew terms are used voluminously in the Old Testament. Shalom appears, I don't know how many times, but a lot. I may look that up on break and let you know, but it's hundreds. Irene, here the feminine noun, 92 times, a state of national tranquility. That obviously deals with peace from an external standpoint, from external aggressors. Freedom from war. Peace between individuals, and we would generally look at that as harmony or concord. Irenikos is an adjective two times pertaining to that which is peaceful. That which is peaceable, loving, or bringing peace. James 3:17. But the wisdom, and he contrasts here in James two types of wisdom. The wisdom from the world, the wisdom from the cosmos. Wisdom that he defines, and again, this passes off out there in the world for wisdom among them. We wouldn't consider it to be wisdom, their wisdom. The wisdom that does not come down from above is earthly. It is confined to this earthly sphere. And as we saw in that higher calling, that the earthly sphere is considered a lower sphere. That we have been called to a higher sphere, a higher form of action, a higher lifestyle. The earth, they tend to live down to one another. You have the lowest common denominator, and society just keeps sinking and sinking and sinking in their degeneracy and their rejection of the light. And of course, it's hard, you know, if you watch the news, there's a lot of suffering going on out there. It's hard not to feel compassion for people. You really wish people didn't have to suffer the way they do, that we don't have mass shootings, but it's the way it is. We don't enforce the laws. We've abandoned the truth. I watched this week as they demonstrated outside trying to keep this guy from being put to death who'd already killed two people. But how long has it taken to put him to death? And that was what this guy, if you saw the other deal on Lorenzo this week. They know he murdered multiple individuals, and he's begging for the death penalty. And why? So he can be on death row and have TV and a cell to himself. And maybe we'll execute him in 20 years. Who knows? But I watched as they demonstrated against the death penalty and called the death penalty murder. Well, they don't understand the scriptures at all. They don't want to know what the Bible says. The Bible never said, thou shalt not kill. He said, thou shalt not murder. And murder implies the taking of a person's life with no reason. The death penalty has a reason. It's to maintain law and order in society, to make for a civilized society. But we're not going to enforce it. We get all that. And so we watch the earthly wisdom out there that prevails. And it's disgusting. It's very often so wrong, promoting all the wrong things. Promoting the homosexual agenda and the liberal socialist agenda and all the things that pass for wisdom out there. We're really helping people, are we? Are we helping people? So you got it's earthly. It's natural, i.e. it's soulish. It comes out of the souls of men. The souls of unregenerate men, in fact. And of course, what passes for wisdom with them should probably not pass for wisdom with us. We should have a higher form. And this is ultimately demonic. That behind this are the demons who are promoting their humanistic viewpoints and all of that, demonic viewpoint, doctrines of demons, in order to have the human race ultimately do their will. That's the goal. But the wisdom from above, in verse 17, is first pure. Then it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's reasonable. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering, without hypocrisy. When you see unreasonable believers, that you can't reason with. You can't think, they can't think through things apparently for whatever reason. This is not the wisdom from above. And so we seek to show mercy and the good fruits are our labors, our deeds on behalf of others. Maybe they don't appreciate it. Maybe they don't even recognize them. But we do the right thing. We don't go out and rob and rape and murder and steal and all the things that people do nowadays. So, pure, peaceful, we want all this. It's unwavering. And it lacks hypocrisy. And so this peace, obviously the wisdom from above promotes peace. The wisdom from beneath, that what passes in the human realm for wisdom, is full of jealousy in verse 16 and selfish ambition. And so in this system, there's disorder and every evil thing. Again, sound doctrine stabilizes people, unites people, as long as they believe the truth. But if they don't want to believe it, then they remain at odds with God and obviously at odds with those who represent God and who seek to live the lifestyle that God has advocated in the scriptures for us. And then again, the longer you live, the more you're going to see how far short you fall all of this. That it is the grace of God. I look back and I see areas where I've grown, and I look and I see areas where I wish I still could grow. And so as Paul pointed out, of course, none of us are going to get to the point where there is no further place for growth. We are going to continue to advance, or that's the plan. If you're not moving, if you're not growing, what are you doing? That becomes kind of the question. Well, Irenikos there, that's the adjective, that which is peaceful. A verb only used one time, to make peace between two conflicting parties to establish harmony. It's found only in Colossians 1. 120. And as one of the things we've seen here, we've mentioned it in Romans 5, that peace, phase one peace, and reconciliation are synonyms. That you have peace with God. And through him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, the spiritual sacrifice that he offered of his own life. And I thought about that this weekend as I was struggling with something, and I thought, you know, Jesus would rather die than sin. That is the attitude. Not that we'll ever succeed in that 100% of the time, but that was his attitude. So he made peace. He removed the enmity, that is the sins which separated God from man. God in righteousness could not extend mercy and grace to evil. So he has to deal with that evil. And we recognize that the sin nature itself is evil. I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And we recognize that from the human position, from the human standpoint, we lack. But he doesn't. And of course, he wants the peace he brought with God. And of course, there was two reconciliations you have to understand. There's a positional reconciliation. The whole world has been reconciled to God. They just don't know it. But there's a phase two reconciliation that occurs at the point of faith in Christ, and that's actual reconciliation, not potential. The first is potential for the cosmos. They can have peace with God if they choose. They just have to accept the terms of the gospel. We obviously have done that. And so we have the phase two real reconciliation, the experiential reconciliation. We have the knowledge that God's not angry at us. That he's not against us, that he is righteous, and we should have a fear of God. And that's all fine and good. But to think that God's somehow down on you and all of that, that this is not what God wants for his people. He wants us to live up to the full glory of our sonship, what's available in all that. So four here, the last one, Irena Poios, masculine noun, one time a peacemaker. Comes from poieo, to do or to make. And this is a peacemaker, one who restores harmony where conflict exists. And that's what we should strive for. I mean, we do not, one of the things we'll point out, we do not try to make peace at the expense of the truth and of righteousness. But on the other hand, we have to be willing to look over things and consider things and where are our fights going to be? Where, you know, you have to pick your battles. Everything can't be World War III, either in your house or in your life or in churches, or doctrinally even. People start teaching false doctrine, we'll take it up, we'll address that. But as a rule, our attitude should be, we want to have peace with you, we want to get along with you. We're not here, while we may be different and have more teaching than you have, we would like you to join us. We're not here as some little group who's designed to just cloister together, and we are lights in the world, salt of the earth. So Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And of course, the first matter of peace that we should take to everyone, of course, is the peace that's contained in the gospel, the message of peace, the gospel of peace. That we can have peace with God and enjoy a relationship with him. Well, two, definition and description here. A, the root meaning of the word is a state of completion, wholeness, or harmony. And B, peace deals with the absence of conflict between two or more parties. None of us, as a general rule, normal human beings don't like conflict. We seek to avoid it if we can. And that's not necessarily good or bad. It depends upon whether or not there are righteous principles involved. If we can avoid conflict, and what is to be our attitude? As much as it lies with you, be at peace with all men. So if it's anything you can do, if somebody cuts you off in traffic, you don't salute them. you let it go. And you don't engage, and you can sit there in your car and scream like a maniac. Maybe nobody can hear you, but God. But this is the kind of thing we want to avoid. And see, our peace is constantly being tested and in many ways. But particularly during season on the roads here, it is tested quite a bit. But the thing is, obviously, God wants us to have peace in all of this, to not be miserable. And you watch people out there and they're miserable. They're angry. They're frustrated. And for those of us who struggle with anger, I understand that's something you really have to work on. It's easy to be angry, particularly when you're right. And sometimes, let's just face it, we're right sometimes. We're not always wrong. And righteous indignation, but it, as we know, and we've talked about this, righteous indignation can quickly become sinful anger. And that's where we have to watch it, because there's a pretty fine line in there between being upset about the right things and then letting it get over into sin, where you want to get revenge or whatever else. Well, see, the internal quality of peace, inner peace, is a state in which there is freedom from things that are upsetting, disquieting, or disturbing. This includes inner fears. There are things that, when you're alone and you're laying awake at night, you worry, you may never mention, but we all struggle at times. I mean, hopefully you're not laying awake every night doing that, but it happens. We acknowledge that it's part of the human condition. So agitating passions, you've got your own sin nature that's got its own lust grid, wants its way, it's selfish, it's self-centered, and we understand all that. Or even moral conflicts, to be clear on issues, particularly as they pertain to morality. So externally, peace refers to a state in which there is harmony in interpersonal relations, a state in which mutual goodwill and calm prevail. And so that's how we want to live, generally speaking. Isn't that way of living more satisfying than walking around angry and wanting to kill people? It's more satisfying to be at peace, to be at rest, to understand God's got it all in control, and that we don't have to agonize over certain things. That God wants us to be at peace. So nationally, peace is defined as freedom from civil disturbance or agitation arising from within a nation. Now, you've got domestic issues within nations. Particularly, we see it in our nation. Our domestic tranquility doesn't exist much anymore. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is given away to mass shootings and guns and killers. And all the kinds of things that people do, and who knows why they do it. My guess, a lot of this big time can be traced right back to demonic activity. The destructive nature of demons and the fact that these people have no wherewithal to withstand them, that they are at their mercy. And this is one of the great benefits of sound teaching, that we recognize our enemies. While we can't control them and they're still going to attack us, we know we have been instructed in our weaponry, our defensive posture in the angelic conflict, to stand our ground. And so it saves us from a lot of wear and tear. We're not out militantly trying to change the devil's world. That do-goodism that says, I'm going to clean up the world and fix it. We're going to solve poverty. The war on poverty. How's that going? You talk about a losing proposition. I could have told them that just by one line Jesus said. The poor you will have with you always. You're not ever going to win a war on poverty. And so that doesn't mean that we shouldn't alleviate suffering and all where we find it. And if we're called upon to apply, of course we would want to. So here the idea is we don't really have a lot of domestic tranquility, but we don't want to be the cause of any of that. We don't want to contribute to it. Let the cosmos go out there and do their things. We'll seek to be peaceful and get along and be level-headed and approachable. As it said there in James, if I remember right, the oh, there it is, 3:17. Reasonable. That's the word I was looking for. Reasonable. Level-headed. That people can talk to you. That you're not a hothead that's going to fly off the handle and freak out. And that you're willing to listen. I've dealt with believers. I mean, believers who've been on doctrine decades, and they won't listen. And that's a real challenge. I mean, that's a challenge we all face, is, we've given two ears and one tongue, I think, for a reason. And we're supposed to listen as much as we talk, or twice as much as we talk, maybe. But to be reasonable people who can be approached, who are happy to have peace, and to want the best for people is the general rule. It's just sort of our attitude. And whether they get it or not, that's between them and God. But we don't have any animosity, or shouldn't, towards these people. So three here, God is a God of peace and actively promotes peace among men, as seen in the way he reveals himself in Scripture. In the Old Testament here, Judges. Now the book of Judges is interesting because chronologically it's kind of compacted. And so the timeline of Judges is more difficult to assume and to figure out, but we can fit it into where it has to be in terms of the chronology of it. We know that certain things happen at certain times. For instance, Saul became Israel in about 1050 B.C. And ruled for about 40 years. And then David became king in about 1010 B.C. And then he reigned for 40 years, and Solomon reigned about. So we know between the Exodus, say 1445, 1446 B.C., when the Jews came out of Egypt, and issue related to Saul, the accession of Saul to the throne. We know that the book of Joshua and Judges has to fit into that time frame. And part of the difficulty with Judges is that the Judges did not rule, as it were, straight line chronologically. They ruled in different parts of the country, and there would be overlap in their ministries. And so, we can't exactly work out all the chronology necessarily of this book. We recognize that it's a important transitional book, because it takes us essentially from the Exodus up to the monarchy, to the institution of the king. So Judges 6:24 here. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he named it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And so the recognition that God is a God of peace, that he wants peace, Isaiah 9:6, as a part of the prophecy of Messiah, that this is something that characterizes him. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Again, the responsibility for administrating God's plan in a nation will all fall on him. And the fact he has very strong shoulders, that's the kind of the whole point here. The shoulders were considered one of the strongest parts of the body. And to rest the government on his shoulders, he can support that. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It will never end. He begins it on the throne of David in the millennium. And from then on and forevermore, peace will continue to roll in. And that will be the experience of God's people throughout the millennium to some extent. Now, we do recognize that during the millennium, you have some issues, i.e. there are people being born with sin natures and there are unbelievers being born in the millennium. At the outset of the millennium, nothing but believers. But by the end of the millennium, unbelievers appear to be certainly, if they're not in the majority, they really feel they can win any battle because they're willing to surround the New Jerusalem and the Lord and his people and attack. So that doesn't bode well for them. Also, Romans 16:20. In which Paul makes a promise regarding the God of peace. And the God of peace, and in this context, it's almost a little ironic because it's a conflict context. And peace and conflict don't go together. But we do recognize that God has never created a conflict in the angelic conflict. The conflict was created by others. That God offered everyone the same thing, a relationship with him, and to share in his glory. This is what he's offered all created beings. All beings with a mentality, angels and men only. Sorry, Fluffy isn't going to be there. He may be there, but he won't have any capacity for it. Well, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You see the idea here of peace being militant, which is designed kind of to arrest the attention of the reader, because that's something that stands out as that would look like a conflict. Peace is militant. Now, peace will eventually just win out, though. And he will soon crush. Entakai there has the idea of with speed, with dispatch, with no wasted time. And that's one the thing we can take away constantly from the scriptures. No time is being wasted in the administration of God's plan. He has got everything lined out. He knows exactly where it's headed, what he's doing. And that there is no unnecessary delay in the fulfillment of this. And so we can know as we look to the rapture, God has a time for this. There's a time, just like there was a time for the first advent. And we just pray that the Lord comes quickly, but that was what the author there, John, prayed in the book of Revelation. So Romans 16:20, this God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The recognition that we face a bigger, far more powerful enemy than most people ever acknowledge. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Here it's used in not the sense of sort of internal tranquility or serenity, but here used in terms of external agitation. A God is not a God of confusion. People get confused and agitated and they don't know what's going on. But he is a God of peace. He's a God who lives in peace. He promotes peace. He offers peace. That everything about God just smacks of peace. As in all the churches of the saints. And of course this was because the Corinthians were involved in all manner of things and confused about a number of things. They had the spiritual gifts, particularly the temporary ones, way out of proportion to what they were supposed to be. We know there were a lot of problems. We know that church was hit with a serious case of immorality that not only shocked Paul and the ancient world, but that had to be dealt with. And there were troubles. There were abuses at the Lord's table. They were having problems in their marriages. And that happened. I mean, as the truth became available, they might think, hey, I've been set free in Christ. I'm no longer bound in this marriage. In particular, if they're married to an unbeliever, they might figure, hey, I'm free to run on this. But Paul's teaching in Corinthians, although it has been referred to as the Pauline privilege, is no different than the teaching of Jesus on divorce. And that is, there are only two possible reasons for divorce biblically. Death, that gets you out of it. Sweet, blessed death. If you got a bad marriage, you might look at it that way, but hopefully you don't. And, of course, adultery. But even with adultery, there's no command to divorce. That is an option. But it would be the last option, as it were. So God is not a God of confusion. He doesn't lead to all these speculations and questions and problems that arise in these local churches and that continue to arise in churches. He wants things at peace and harmony. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And of course, this title is applied to him numerous times in the scripture. Now may the Lord of peace, the God of peace, the Lord of peace is probably a recognition of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But he also is characterized by this idea of peace. He came to bring peace to mankind. May the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. Yes, from your lips to God's ears. That's what we need. The Lord be with you all. So, A, while God has revealed himself to be a God of peace, mankind must accept the terms of peace that God offers freely through the gospel. Isaiah 27:5. As he's talking about some of his enemy or some of his people here, or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. And the repetition here is designed to drive this home that this is the critical issue. That people have to make peace with God. God offers peace, but he does not force peace on people. This is where God will not violate human volition. Now, would I like to be at peace at all time? Yeah. Would God make me at peace at all time? No, not with, apart from my will. No, I have to be willing to accept it, and I have to be willing to rely on Him. Also, Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But again, the issue is, one, recognizing that they were on the wrong path. This is one of the problems we saw certainly in the age of Israel as we approached there the first advent. The Jews had distorted God's plan into a works-oriented system. And it was actually built on a racial works-oriented system. And that being a Jew gave you every advantage. And Paul talks about these advantages, and they were real advantages. He mentions those there in Philippians 3. But those advantages don't commend you to God. That's where the Jews began to fall down. They believed being a son of Abraham made you a son of God. And it is not. Those who are sons of Abraham must be sons of Abraham by faith. And Paul goes to great lengths there in Romans 12 to exaggerate that point. That Abraham had peace with God. Abraham was imputed with righteousness because he believed. He put his faith in God. So, again, if people don't recognize they're on the wrong track, that's one of the first things, unfortunately, with the gospel, is you have to point out the condition of the person as it is then. Prior to salvation, their condition is one that's irretrievably lost from their standpoint. They can't do anything to save themselves, just as we couldn't do anything to save ourselves. And so that has to be pointed out, that you have... don't have a relationship with God. Everybody's not children of God. Everybody's created by God. There is offspring in that sense. But children, and certainly not sons. Sons implies much more than just simply children. So you have to recognize, hey, I'm on the wrong track. Then you have to forsake or abandon the fallacious approach. And then you have to turn to the Lord. And then God responds. As if people approach him, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If they call on him in truth and righteousness, God hears all this. He knows everything everybody thinks. And also here, Ephesians 6:15. And this is a part of what we were just talking about here, this matter of our warfare, what we struggle against. And we have to put on the full armor of God in verse 11, that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And the fact is, the devil has schemes. Some of his schemes are pretty easily understood. Divide and conquer. That's pretty standard tactic in a lot of military situations. And so in the angelic conflict, that works great for him. Certainly in the idea of a flock and sheep and a shepherd. If he can get a shepherd away from the flock, or the sheep away from the flock, away from the shepherd, he can have his way with him. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. And the devil is the thief par excellence. He wants to rob everyone of everything. He wants to rob God of his glory. So we're small potatoes compared to that. But we know that he has these schemes and our wrestling match. The word struggle there really is the idea for wrestling. It's close up. It's personal. We tend to maybe think of the demons as somewhere far off or that they are external to us. They can't indwell a believer. But can they whisper into your brain? Obviously, they can. There are influences that we get, and we know we get them. Sometimes, you should be able to recognize, and there are differences, we may not always recognize the difference, between what's coming from your own ideas, your own thinking, your own viewpoint, what comes from the divine viewpoint, okay, this thought is scriptural, I know this truth is biblical. What comes from the cosmos, they're seeking to influence you. Do not let the cosmos squeeze you into its mold. I think that was the Phillips translation of Romans 12 there. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let them, they are, and the idea here is, again, Pete and I have been discussing this over the last few years, and very often all these, many of these words, I won't say all of them, I don't want to be hyperbole here, but many of these words that are, have been treated as deponent, that is, they have an active meaning, but they are passive in form, are actually, many of those are middles. And that is the form of the middle, by the way. The middle passive form in the present is the same. And so the idea here is put on the full armor of God means you have to clothe yourself with it. It's a middle. You have to do it. And your volition participates in this. And then, of course, that's knowing what that armor is and having it on and right and all of that. For our, again, our wrestling match, this is up close and personal. Demons, make no mistake about it, are out to get any believer. But positive believers are really on their radar. Because number one, obviously, I think you look out here in the world, you see Christianity as a rule, as a mass, is lukewarm at this point in history. Not all of them, but the majority is lukewarm. And they want what God wants, but they also want to be great Babylonians. And Babylonianism doesn't really mesh with scriptural Christianity. Because Babylonianism is all about consumerism and placing yourself first and all that. And getting what you want. Canning what you get. Keep it. Make sure you... I got... That was the yuppie cry back in the... I got mine. Well, okay, good for you. That's not why we're here. So our wrestling match isn't against flesh and blood. But it's against very powerful people with authority, very powerful beings, rulers, that they have authority in the spiritual realm against the powers. They have sufficient strength, and the world forces of this darkness, the cosmocrator, is the word there. Again, an interesting thing, when I was years ago, when I saw, went and see the deal on Alexander, this term was applied to Alexander the Great, the cosmocrator, the power of the cosmos. And so, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we know that they are not bound by time and space or any of that. The demons can be where they want to be when they want to be. To the extent that that's their volition. Obviously, they choose what they do. And they want to attack believers. So take up the whole armor of God, all of it. So you'll be able to resist. Again, our mandate here is not to be aggressive. It is not to be militant. It is to be standing our ground doctrinally, seeking to win anyone who can. We can, whether it's phase one gospel, give them the truth of the so they can be saved, or phase two doctrine. Here's sound teaching. If you really want to grow up and excel spiritually, this is what you should pursue, and make no apologies for that. So put up, so you'll be able to resist. And here's our deal. Having shod your feet, verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the idea of your feet is that which you stand. It's that which has to be stable in a military conflict, and particularly in a wrestling situation. If you ever watch wrestling, and I don't mean WWE or whatever it is. If you watch real wrestling, like college wrestling, Greco-Roman wrestling, first element of wrestling, get your opponent off their feet. That is the first element. And to get them off of their base, to destabilize them and get them down. And so having this gospel of peace, people have said, well, this is, you're supposed to be running around in your gospel shoes proclaiming. That's not what this means. First, it's not in a context of evangelism. It's in a context of spiritual warfare. And secondly, the idea of the gospel of peace, the good news is that we have peace with God. We know we have peace with God. And no matter what the enemy throws at us, that doesn't change. That we have that stability in Christ to know, hey, God is for me. There are going to be times you don't feel like God is for you. You will go through those. Everybody goes through those. I go through those. But the reality is that's when our faith is tested. And of course, all of this has to be lived out by faith with our helmet of salvation, our shield of faith, our proper shoes so we can stand firm and all of that. But again, without the shoes, standing firm is impossible. And this is one of the reasons, I mean, you, and also if you check out military history, they were concerned about things that most people wouldn't stop and think about when you wanted to get a soldier or somebody to fight. But they were concerned about your feet. Did you have flat feet? Mm-hmm. Did you have any sort of deformity that would not allow you to be stable? And all of this. And so they marked them 4F if they did. Can't play. Can't fight. So they take all these little things. I mean, these are important things in a soldier. If your feet were torn up, trench foot and all of that, you get an infection. I mean, you can die from all that. So again, we have the gospel of peace. The good news that we are at peace with God and He is at peace with us. Well, while the peace of God does not exist at the expense of any of His attributes, particularly righteousness, justice, or truth. People want to separate God into His constituent parts, which is unfortunate because you really can't do it, not effectively. But many, many people, they want to focus on only the love of God. I like that attribute the best. Well, who doesn't? We're all for love, you know. Psalm 85, but we can't separate that from truth. Love without truth is nothing. You can call anything love then, if there's no truth attached to it. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. A righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so these things exist in harmony within the essence of God. And we should not seek to separate these things or confuse these things. All has to be in place in order to, the real peace of God is contingent on love. It's contingent on righteousness. It's contingent on justice and knowledge and power that God has the right to make peace with people. He was the offended party. Also, Jeremiah 33. Five through eight. And while they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans, of course, were the original stock, genetic stock of the Babylonians, and to fill them with the corpses of men, whom I have slain in my anger and my wrath. And I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness. You cannot separate God while He's love. He will not tolerate, I will not condone unrighteousness, as He says. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing. I will heal them, and I will reveal to them an abundance of peace and truth. Obviously, these are millennial prophecies here. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon. Again, what did David say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they sinned against me and by which they have transgressed against me. And so God offers peace and forgiveness to all. I mean, this is His people under judgment and discipline, and that will continue to some extent up until the millennium. We know actually probably Daniel's 70th week. We have that 144,000 Jews who are sealed initially at the outset of that, which I believe it forces the interpreter to realize that these are believers, that these are God's representatives that have been sealed, and that they are safe throughout all of this. And it appears that in Daniel's 70th week, the two witnesses, resuscitated Moses and Elijah, are largely working in Israel. They don't appear, from what I could tell, to ever leave the land. The 144,000, not so much. I think they're sort of global in their scope, that they are there to take the truths of what's coming to the nations of the world. This is God's last ditch, and we might say attempt at evangelism. Because there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, and maybe it's the middle point, maybe it's slightly before that, I don't know. But there comes a point at which, after that, nobody gets saved. All the earth dwellers are doomed, and none of them convert. And they won't turn away from, there's a point in there where they won't turn away. So, realistically, the church has had now pretty close to 2,000 years to teach God's plan to the nations and what they're supposed to be doing. And the Jews are going to do it really quick, three and a half years. And this will be, of course, you got a number of things factoring into all of this. How is the cosmos going to respond to the rapture? They've got to explain it. They cannot just ignore it. The insurance companies will be ecstatic, no habeas corpus. You don't have to pay out on anything. Hallelujah. I can't produce a dead body. Well, hopefully I won't be here to produce any dead bodies. But that's all coming, and apparently they get the job done in about 3.5 years or less. The world has heard. They've had their last chances at this. And God has been more than patient and gracious. All right, well, let's stop there and go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up back here at 11 o'clock.